you can take history and look at these three verses and see it all unveiling on the basis of this prophecy. You have to remember the background, first of all. Noah got drunk. As a result of the drunkenness, we have a homosexual activity. And then we have the situation where a prophecy resulted what happened. And in verse 25, 26, and 27, I've been working with it for quite a while. And every time I look at it, I see something else, something additional. First of all, in Genesis 9, verse 25, well, verse 24, Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, now this is a prophecy that gives us the trend for all of history from that time up until the second advent of Christ. In other words, the trends are in existence right now. And he said, cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, Canaan is one of the sons. He's going to be a servant. That's the curse to his brothers. And there's two other brothers there, Japheth and Shem. Now, that's one part of the prophecy. That may take one night. And he said, notice, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now, that's not cursing as the first one. It's blessing. And this one is Shem and not Canaan. That's another son. And Canaan shall be his servant. So that's the second time we have that Canaan will be servant. One time it's cursing the Canaan, an emphasis there. The next time it's blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And again, Canaan will be his servant. That's the second part of that prophecy. The third one is verse 27. God shall enlarge Japheth, that's the third son, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So three verses you have, Canaan will be a servant, it's a curse. One of them, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, that's another one of the sons. That's a blessing there. And Japheth, another son, shall be enlarged. That's a blessing there. And one of the key phrases of phrases in all the world, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, I don't know if I can hold it for you because I'm just about to bust. But this is about a month away. But that little phrase is so fabulous. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Means that God turns cursing into blessing. Here you have three sons of Noah. Each one has an area of weakness in their old sin nature, which will pass down through different races and tribes and so on. But the underlining thing there is that little phrase, "He shall dwell in the tents of Shem," which is actually an idiom for salvation. Because one of these sons will be the one in the line which will disseminate and be responsible for the gospel. And when it says, Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem, that means getting into the plan of God. And cursing is turned to blessing. Now here it is, Canaan is cursed. But he can still get out of that curse if he gets into that tent of Shem, which is really the word of God and or salvation. But I couldn't hold that for you for a month. You know, I may not make it. Anyway, in Genesis 9:25, we have had in the past 25, 30 years some liberal theologians that have infiltrated most of our seminaries and churches. And just because the people come from Europe and they have an English accent, maybe an Oxford accent, or they happen to be German and they're very good with languages, people adopt them because they have a slight inflection in their speech Well, a lot of this teaching that came over from Europe, one of them was a guy by the name of Wellhausen. And he taught liberalism as far as Christianity was concerned. It's found its way into all of our major denominations. Now, the whole principle is that why is it that God has issued orders to kill off a whole segment of the human race? And so the liberal teaching is that the Bible is wrong. There must be more than one God, because God couldn't do that. And God is love. So there's something wrong, and someone must have added that, or there are two gods, or that's some Norse god, and that's not our God, and God wouldn't kill anybody. But the point is, God did command in Scripture to get rid of whole segments of the human race. And we have right here in this verse one of the principles. Cursed be Canaan. Now, God commanded Joshua to go in and completely wipe out the Canaanites, which are right from Canaan. See, Canaan, Canaanites. And these people lived in the land of Palestine before the Jews. And across the Jordan were the Canaanites. And what kind of people were they? Oh, they were so innocent and lovely that you couldn't believe. Why did God then command their complete extermination? Well, I'll tell you why, because there are two sections of Scripture that tells us why. Because there are a race of people that have gone completely mad. Just as if you had a mad dog, what would you do? Pet them, right? And take them home, let them bite all the kids, and everybody be affected. So God ordered the complete extermination of the Canaanites. And it wasn't accomplished. They didn't completely destroy them. And that meant trouble for the whole human race. So I think you ought to know just exactly why God ordered this. And why there was a special curse on Canaan. See, what happened here in this tent is a trend for their offspring. So God ordered the complete extermination of the Canaanites, and there's a special curse on Canaan and his progeny, and we'll draw them out and tell you who all the people are involved in the Canaanites. So to get a better understanding of this, I want you to turn, just hold your finger here, and turn to two passages that describe why God asked Joshua to destroy the Canaanites. And so turn to Leviticus 18, and then we'll look at Leviticus 20 very quickly, because I'm not trying to do that, but I know that you're going to get questions from people. You know, how can a loving God send one of his creatures to the lake of fire? Leviticus 18. I'm always amused at liberal theologians. They get very sentimental about gangsters. It's unreal. Catholic Church for years have harbored gangsters. I thought I'd let you know that. I feel like I'm old enough now, if they kill me, it'll be all right. You know, who cares anymore? They used to have a sanctuary for them. They harbored all of them. A long list of some of the most ten wanted. But they're sentimental about gangsters. They don't think that gangsters should be killed. They get very sentimental about people who are brutal murderers. And they think that they should be fed. We should feed them for the rest of their life in some penal institution instead of killing them. There's a thing on TV the other night where we have another misnomer, death row. No one's been killed in Texas since 1964. We call it life row now. Or the Hilton Plaza. You know, they have French chefs. They have Thanksgiving dinners better than I have. And out on the weekends to have a girlfriend. You know, that's neat. They get very sentimental about communists. And by the way, communists have gone in for tremendous mass slaughter, in case you don't know. And people get very sentimental about them. For example, you take the National Council of Churches. They were pushing for the Chinese communist to be into the United Nations. And they asked for the expulsion of the nationalist Chinese, who was Chiang Kai-shek, who were fine people, who separated from the communists. Now, while they were pushing for these Chinese people, who had slaughtered 20 million people, very brutally, children killing their own parents, and that was a part of the Chinese communist policy, and one of the greatest slaughterhouses in the history of the human race was communist China, and National Council of Churches lobbies to get them in to the United Nations. Next to that, as far as slaughter is concerned, were the Russians from 1917 till this present time. But you see, they tried to dignify those who slaughter people. And of course, you can understand some of the principles of liberal theology, why was the National Council of Churches so strong for wanting the Chinese communists into the UN. You see, they get very sentimental about gangsters and mad dogs and slaughterers. So let's take a look at some of these Canaanites. These are the children of Canaan. In verse 9, chapter 9, verse 25, found in Leviticus 18. Remember that Ham had a tremendous progeny in the human race. The Carthaginians were so horrible in their sexual excesses and in their human sacrifices, they actually shocked the Romans. Carthaginians are from Ham. I want to show you that the line of Ham has a tendency for perversion, mad dogism, and degeneracy wherever you find it. And I can show you the characteristics of Shem and Japheth and what they are. Now, the Romans were thought to be unshockable. But the Carthaginians even shocked the Romans, and they're descended from Ham. Same characteristics. The Phoenicians are descended from Ham. Same areas of weakness. The people of Gomorrah are descended from Ham. That's not like how are things in Glaucomora. That's Sodom and Gomorrah I'm talking about. Same degeneracy. And the Sodomites were the Canaanites. And the Hittites were from Ham. All right? So now you know something about this. Don't marry a Canaanite, or a Hittite, or an Amorite, or a Sodomite, because you know the tendency. Now, Leviticus 18, we should really start at the beginning, but we won't. We're not doing this book. Verse 20, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. I guess that's self-explanatory. Verse 21, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire of Moloch. This is sacrifice of children. This is taking your own child. They had a god called Moloch. He had two brass arms and hands extended. And right underneath his arms was a big hearth. They built a big fire. When the fire was hot and the flames were up, why? They take their children and put them right up there as a sacrifice. Your very own children, and put them right up there on his paws and tie them down and appease the gods and then watch them burn to death before your eyes. The screams and the hollerings were so loud that they called the place Topet in Scripture, T-O-P-H-E-T, which is a word for drums, and they use the drums to sound out the noise of your children screaming in child sacrifice, Canaanites. Okay? That's one of the factors of the Canaanites from Ham, and the Amorites, and the Phoenicians, and the Hittites, and we'll get a little closer home a little later on. I'll save it for later. I don't want to blow you all away at once. Verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. Notice, it's a sickness. Oh, no, it says it's an abomination. Now, that's homosexuality. And notice, it's abomination. Before the Lord, it's a sin. Verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defy thyself therewith. That is bestiality. Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Indians. I thought I'd hold it to next week, but I can't. That's sexual relationships with animals. And when God said to destroy the animals, why, there are these people from the SPCA say, oh, no, he's a mean God, those poor innocent animals. Oh, yeah? You better read this a little closer. So that's what the Canaanites did. Now, how do we know that? Verse 24. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Nations here are the Canaanites. All right, Leviticus 20 now. Two chapters away. Just a couple of verses and we'll quit. Verse 3. I will set my face against the man, will cut him off from among the people, because he hath given his seed to Moloch, to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name, burning children again, child sacrifice. Verse 6, we won't go into that, that's demon possession. Verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, that's a sickness. What do you do with a person that's sick? They shall surely be put to death. Uh-oh, that knocks out sickness. Can you kill them? No, you can't. Their blood shall be upon them. Homosexuality. If a man take a wife and her mother, it's wickedness. Incest. If a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death. And then notice the next phrase, and slay the beast. That's bestiality. Verse 17, incest again. Verse 23, and you shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they have committed all these things, and therefore I abhor of them. The Canaanites practiced all of these things. They were a mad race. What did they practice? Child sacrifice, demonism and witchcraft, homosexuality, incest, bestiality. That's the trend of the Canaanites all down through up until this time. They had gone completely berserk. What Canaan started in Genesis 9, an act of homosexuality with his grandfather Noah, who was drunk, wound up in the complete degeneration of a nation, the Canaanites. So there's a principle here. God, in grace, eliminates from the concept of divine institution number 4, nationalism. He eliminates nations which come under the law of degeneracy. Now, when a nation gets into a complete degenerate pattern, such as the Sodomites with their homosexuality, such as the Canaanites with all of their practices from child sacrifice on, then God removes that nation. So that madness will not spread and eventually destroy the whole pattern of nationalism. Now, this gives you something of the concept, what is meant by Genesis 9, verse 25. When Noah sobered up, got back into fellowship, gave one of the greatest prophecies of the Old Testament. It's short, but it covers the trends, the areas of weakness, and the tendencies of a post-diluvian civilization that goes from the flood to the second advent of Christ. Now you're ready for verse 25. Genesis 9:25. He said, cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So the first principle that we get here is Canaan and his line are going to be completely enslaved or destroyed in the process of a post-diluvian civilization. Now remember that Ham is black. The word Ham, the Hebrew, literally, is black. But Canaan is white. Ham had two black sons and two white sons. While Ham is black, Canaan is white. And the white Canaanitish race came under a special curse at this time. They shall be servants. Okay? A curse which tried to break through by conquering the world. See, God has given a prophecy that the Canaanites will be subservient to the rest of the human race. So they try to break out of that curse. Satan tried to use them to conquer the world. Satan made every attempt to make the Canaanites the greatest power in the world and to have them dominate the world for no other reason than to keep God from keeping his word. If he can get God from keeping his word, then he can knock out all the promises found in the word of God. And he tried to break this paragraph of God's prophecy. And because of this, one of the greatest historical standard works in the English language is called Cambridge Ancient History. Two volumes had to be rewritten because of what is mentioned here in this verse. Now, liberals used to laugh at this verse and they used to scoff at it. From every standpoint, they thought it was ridiculous because it just so happens that the Canaanites are part of what has now been discovered of one of the greatest empires of the ancient world, previously unknown, but called the Hittites, or the Canaanites. The Hittites are simply a part of the Canaanites. And the Hittite Empire, through the tremendous work of Satan, at one time controlled most of the ancient world. And then it was broken up into smaller groups, such as the group that wound up in Palestine, and another group that wound up in Turkey and Asia Minor. And the prophecy here is something that God has prophesied, put his character behind, and Satan is trying to frustrate it. Now, the next paragraph of this prophecy says, "And God shall enlarge Jabesh." Now, when God enlarged Jabesh, it means that every time Satan and demon possession were used to make Canaan powerful, the sons of Jabesh would rise up and smack them down. See, Jabesh's tendency is conquerors. Canaan's tendency is subservient and degenerate. So every time degeneracy sticks its head up, then Jabesh comes along by God and puts it down. Now that's history in a nutshell. In fact, once when the sons of Jabesh and the sons of Shem rose up against them, they drove one of the groups of the Hittites all the way into Mongolia, where demonism is still practiced, and where over the course of several thousand years, two great conquering hordes came out of Mongolia. One of them was Genghis Khan, and that was one of the pushes. And the other was a famous conquest of the Golden Horde. Now, here's the point behind this. You have a prophecy here that the line of Canaan will always be servants, Jabesh will always conquer, and Shem has a tendency to religion. That's the characteristics of these three men of Noah's. Satan is always trying to build up the sons of Ham. See, God says they're down because of their degeneracy, and Satan says, oh no, we're going to revert this prophecy. We're going to lift them up. Satan's always trying to build up what is left of the Canaanites. He tries to push them out to conquer the world. And they always rise up and they seek to conquer and temporarily are successful, and God keeps his word, and the sons of Jabesh rise up and clobber them all the time. Now the sons of Ham are the Hittites, the Canaanites, and they also went to China. One group of them settled in China and became a very famous dynasty, the Manchu Dynasty. Other groups more moved across the Bering Straits and became the Indians of North America and South America. Uh-oh. What about that Indian on TV? He's always crying about us polluting his society. He's degenerate. Why was he wiped out? Degeneracy. Same line. Uh-oh. Now you went to meddling. No, we just went to Scripture, that's all. You know what happened? The Ivy League was raised up to win them to the Lord and to get out from underneath the curse. Can you believe that? If I was running the show, I wouldn't save them at all. Wouldn't even give them the gospel. But, you know, we'll get to that. We'll show you how this Jabez comes along. And they get into the temps of Shem, these that are cursed, and they get out of the curse by accepting Christ as Savior. That happened in our day. And there are many Indians in heaven who were degenerate. But they got into the tents of Shem. They accepted Christ as Savior through the Ivy League schools because they sent missionaries to the Indians and they got out from underneath this curse. That's why I say that little tents of Shem is so important. We're able to trace these things out, and we will see this in a little while through a study called Phuology, if you know what that is. There's a language called the Ainu language. And it's one of the aboriginal tribes of the northern Coralese. It's exactly the same as the Navajo language and the Apache language. And there are certain things that have been uncovered by archaeology in the Mayan civilization which are identical to the Hittites. And there are things that have been found in different reliefs in other parts of the world, thousands of miles away, and so a tremendous work has been done in this field. Now, Canaan here is cursed with servitude. And even though the Canaanites rise up in history and try to throw off this yoke, we'll see that even when we get to the Empire of Nimrod, which is coming up in the next chapter. By the way, Nimrod was black. Nimrod was the first gangster. If I gave you a test and said, who's the color of the first gangster? You would have to say accurately black. Nimrod violated all the laws that God had set up and began to hunt men instead of animals. When we get to that passage, Nimrod was not a great hunter, like it says in the King James. That is, he didn't go out and get his bag, his limit of ducks, and he didn't get a limit of bucks every hunting season. He got people. People were his bag. And the first great empire which set out to break this prophecy of Canaan being servitude is found in Genesis 10. Satan is constantly trying to break this prophecy. It's the story of history. Well, if he can break God's word in one point, then God's word is no good. And he's made his point. And therefore, Satan has been attacking this prophecy for 4,000 years. And he's constantly attacking the prophecy, constantly attacking God's word. And we're going to see two of these attacks when we get to the study of Nimrod. That's found in Genesis 10. When Nimrod starts to go hunting. For example, in Genesis 10, verse 8, it says, Cush begat Nimrod, and Nimrod began to be a mighty man on the earth, and it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's like he's doing it as unto the Lord. The word before is in defiance of the Lord, not before. He, Nimrod, was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. And then there was a famous proverb, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 and 9. And it says, therefore he said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. He hunted people. He was a gangster. It was Murder Incorporated. And he wasn't Italian. How about that? Whew. And this was an attempt to break this tremendous prophecy which we're studying. See, there's so many things that we're not even aware of that we just take for granted. Read the Word. We believe the word. We don't realize all the attacks trying not to have this particular thing fulfilled, but all history has revealed this to us. We shall be the religious leaders, that's going to be, period. You know, his life, his word, his character's on the line. We just read it and, you know, shake our heads and move on. Now, in Genesis 11, we have the first United Nations push. Nimrod was typical of all dictators in the Canaanite line who seek to destroy the rest of the world. And in chapter 11, the attack of internationalism is the first United Nations, and God destroyed it. God punished Nimrod, and God destroyed the first United Nations building in order to maintain and to keep his word, because this is his prophecy. That's a part of his prophecy. And in order that in spite of all satanic attempts, nationalism will continue to be God's order until the second advent of Christ. For nationalism is the only way the world can survive. Now, there's more than meets the eye in the last half of chapter 9 of Genesis. Some of you probably already discovered that. You read that Noah got drunk. But most people don't believe that because, you know, most people think Noah was a great believer. Scripture says, you know, he was a just man and a preacher of righteousness. And you just can't take a believer who's a just man and a preacher of righteousness and think that someone like that would get drunk. No, I'll tell you. He can be a preacher of righteousness. He can be a just man. If he touches a hook onto that wine, he's going to get drunk just like the rest of us. Sometimes it takes a little, some takes a little more. But it's got to get you sooner or later. If it costs you $100 a bottle, it doesn't make any difference. If it costs you 90 cents, it's going to get you. The alcoholic content is the same. Maybe a little tougher going down, a little smoother. It will get you. Okay? But he didn't get drunk. And then he committed an act of homosexuality. Well, gosh. And when he got back into fellowship, he made a prophecy that showed two things. One, the principle of the law of culpability, which means that Canaan and Canaan's progeny will be held accountable for the sins that they've committed, which are degeneracy. And that's their area of weakness. And the second principle is the law of degeneracy. So verse 25, Canaan is cursed with servitude. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Notice both of his brothers. In other words, Canaan is going to serve Japheth, and Canaan will serve Shem. And all the great empires that are authorized by God are going to be empires not from Canaan, but Japheth or Shem. See, if God has prophesied that Canaan's going to serve, then God's empires have to be from Japheth and Shem. That's God's order. And Canaan, not only Canaan, but the whole line of Ham. But specifically, in our prophecy, Canaan will always be under either Japheth or Shem. Now, I have news for you. Every person who's here tonight, in fact, every person on the face of the world today comes from either Shem, Ham, Japheth, or a combination thereof. Isn't that interesting? There's no such thing as a pure race today. So get that right out of your head. There's not even a pure Jewish race. It started way back with Ephraim and Joseph married an Egyptian. We'll explain that to you also. What are the Egyptians? But Joseph married an Egyptian. Now the Egyptians are descended from Ham. How about that? There's another race that came from Ham. Well, what would the tendency be? So the whole tribe of Ephraim and the whole tribe of Manasseh are all half Gentile. But if you have any Jewish blood in you, God regarded them as Jews, any person who had any Jewish blood in them at all. And we've had such tremendous intermarriages that it's hard to trace out any of these races. But two facts are very obvious. There is such a thing as superior and inferior in any racial group. In any racial group, there are inferiors and superiors in that group. In other words, all people are not born equal. That's something you learn in church and school and TV and whatever. Not by any stretch of the imagination are all people born equal. The Constitution doesn't say that all people are born equal, no matter what the politicians say. What it says is that all people born within the confines of this country should have equal rights, equal opportunity. But equal opportunity does not mean that all people are born equal or that all people can be raised to a superior standard. They cannot. I heard one of the governor candidates said this, quote, on a commercial, "Texas don't need Mr. Clements." And the man was not Melanoderm either. It was Mark White. I couldn't believe it. Now, either he doesn't know how to talk English or he's trying something cute. That's exactly what he said. It's on TV. You'll hear it. Listen for it. So within any racial group, there are superior and inferior people. And the only place in the world where there is any equality in the human race is when a person is born again. The basis for equality in the human race is not only regeneration, but union with Christ. But as far as the human race is concerned, by means of the first birth, there is no such thing as all people being equal. Now, socialism and communism attempts to make all people equal, reducing them to the lowest common denominator, namely a moron. And that's what our country is trying to do. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Not our country. The federal government. There's a difference. Our country is being duped and deceived. But the federal government and the administration, since Theodore Roosevelt left office under Woodrow Wilson, have tried to reduce you as an average American to the lowest common denominator, an artichoke. You're a plant or a vegetable. And that's the trend. When the government does 1,000 things for you as a plant and talks to you and waters you, you see, then you're lowest common denominator. But there are differences of quality within any racial group. And the Bible teaches that there are differences as far as races are concerned. The Bible teaches. I didn't say that. And this prophecy says what? That Japheth and Shem are definitely superior to Ham. Does it say that? Absolutely says that. Canaan shall be a servant, Japheth shall be enlarged, and Canaan shall serve Shem and Japheth. So whether you like it or not, it all depends on how sentimental and how liberal you are. All races are not equal. And that's obvious from history. Now, the trouble with people today is that they don't know anything about history. Everyone has flunked history. They've all passed socialism. And they all know is liberty, equality, and fraternity. And that sounds good, but it's never true. People don't even know history. There was a muddling around in European nations around 1870. And one race came to the front. And since the year 1870, one race of people have not only dominated Western Europe, but the world, by influence and by impact and by their tremendous drive and power, and that's the German people. Now, the German people are obviously superior to races around them, as demonstrated since 1870. Small group of people, and yet they can just turn the world upside down in a short period of time. They've done it. Another superior group of people are the Japanese. In the last century, the Japanese have awakened, and since they've made such tremendous strides, they are obviously a superior people. They are obviously superior historically. You can't fight history. A small group of people controlled one of the greatest areas in the world. The Pacific Ocean was practically the Japanese Sea. It's a mighty big ocean. And obviously certain races are superior. The Anglo-Saxon race has demonstrated tremendous drive. In the modern history, for example, there have been several tremendous eruptions of the Anglo-Saxon race. A small group of people in Central Africa, a small group of people in the 13 colonies, Anglo-Saxon push. The rise of the British Empire, Queen Victoria, all of these are obviously great racial pushes. It's quite obvious that the Anglo-Saxon race was superior to other races at certain times in history. But the interesting thing is, there is, once a race becomes superior, it also becomes soft. And sometimes the ease and the luxury which follows in the next generation, and this is true again, the law of culpability has a very interesting twist. Every third generation goes back to a shirt sleeve. In other words, the first generation are conquerors. The second generation live on the ease and the luxury of the first. The third generation, we're bums again, back into the inferior race category. That's about where we are right now. So, in effect, there's no such thing as a super race. Adolf Hitler tried to make one. Although the Germans were definitely a superior race, they have been for a certain period of time, they are not what you call pure Aryans, like he said. It's very amusing because a lot of the famous Germans who were the greatest Germans in ability were Mediterranean men. And by no stretch of the imagination can a man who has a Mediterranean type of a skull and have dark black eyes and an olive skin, can he ever be construed as a pure Aryan? Can't be. So actually, what happens is this. The so-called pure races are not pure races, but in the process of procreation, in the process of amalgamation, certain dominant characteristics in Japheth and Shem get intermarried over a period of time, and all of a sudden, a new race is developed. And it sprouts up for 100 or 200 years, and it's strong and vigorous, and then it disappears again, and another sprouts up, and another disappears. In other words, what we're saying is that the super races that have occurred in the last 400 years of history were really not pure races in the sense of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were simply as a result of the mixture. The proper mixture of genes, that at a given point a large number of people within the national entity were given a tremendous amount of inherent drive. They were also in a situation where they were frustrated in the matter of freedom, or whatever their desires happen to be. And their situation at a certain time in history, plus the accidents of race whereby all of these intermarriages take place, suddenly results in breaking out of their barriers and becoming a world conqueror. Now, if you've been around, or you have seen pictures of, or have any idea of what inner and outer Mongolia is like, then you will know. That is an area of the world just exactly like the desert area in eastern California. It's the most ghastly, horrible, monotonous, brutal area in the world, and the people do not naturally want to live there. And so through the infiltration of various types of genes, the infiltration from the barbarians in the north, the Kurds, the Russians, the Slavic people, the Huns, the result of moving in from other borders, certain Chinese people, and the fusion of all these people into one race called the Mongols, all of a sudden, an accident of history, we have a tremendous drive in one generation. The people all get up and say, what are we doing out here in this rotten desert? Let's go and conquer the world. And they go out and they do it. And that was Genghis Khan. And there are other illustrations. For example, the Mediterranean Sea. On the European side has three peninsulas, Spain, Italy, and Greece. And what happens is the sons of Ham all settled in North Africa. And pretty soon they decided that the grass was greener over there, and one group of the sons of Ham were called the Sicles, C-Y-C-L-E-S. And they moved into Morocco. You know, have ever seen any of these Moroccan people? You notice their coloring and hair and skull shape and language. They moved into Morocco. They crossed over the Straits of Gibraltar and they moved into Spain. They became the Aborigine people. They got into Italy. They became the Aborigines. They got into Greece and became the Aborigines. Now, the Sicels in Spain, we've lost track of them. But the Sicels are easy to follow in Italy. The barbarians came down from the north to them. The famous blonde, blue-eyed, tall, ox-eating barbarians, as they were described by ancient historians, they came down and clobbered the Sicels. And the next thing you know, they intermarried with them. The next thing you know, we have Romans. The next thing you know, the Romans conquer the world. But there was an intermarriage between the sons of Ham and some of the genes from Ham and a prominent gene from Japheth. And Japheth is the one who has the conquering inherent quality. Japheth is the conqueror, period. Whereas Ham is the degenerate one. And the Romans were primarily Japheth types. Isn't that interesting? Now, the sons of Ham started the famous civilization in Crete. And they moved over into Greece and they started a famous civilization. And that was called the Mycenaean civilization, which was a tremendous movement. Then all of a sudden, Japheth rears his head, and the tall blonde barbarian, Japheth's genes came down and conquered. And the first of these barbarians were the Achaeans. And they conquered the Mycenaeans. And then the Mycenaean civilization intermarried with them. And then 200 years later, after the Achaeans, came the next group, barbarians, Japheth type, Dorians. And then after the Dorians came the Ionians. And then came the Aeolians. And you have the intermarriage of these four Greek groups over a period of 500 years with the Hamitic Mycenaean civilization. And the result, 5th century BC, Greek genius. Then all of a sudden the Greeks span out and go everywhere. The Greek seafaring people conquer all the way to Egypt. The Greeks go out and settle all along the Asia Minor, the Black Sea. And eventually the Greeks hold back the Persians, the Persian Empire. And then eventually a Greek by the name of Alexander goes out and conquers the world. Japheth. Genes again. See, what we're doing is showing you where these things come from. I know some of it may be monotonous to you, but that's it. Well, there are three parts to this prophecy. The first part has to do with the curse upon Canaan. Now, the curse upon Canaan was fulfilled when the Jews crossed the Jordan and conquered the land. It was fulfilled at that time. The Canaanites were almost completely exterminated, except for the Gibeonites and the Agagites. And the command was given to Hugh Agag, who was the king, and he was not. Now, the Canaanites are characterized by child sacrifice, phallic cult, which all of the sexual abuses are involved in degeneracy. And to some extent, all Hamitic people are alike. For example, the Sodomites, the Phoenicians, the Carthaginians are also Hamitic people. And they have a trend towards the law of degeneracy, which makes it impossible for them to stay together as a homogeneous group in a national entity. On Genesis 9, verse 26, Noah goes on and says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." The word Shem, by the way, Canaan, I didn't give you the definition for that word. The word Canaan means to stoop down. Now, his name means servitude. And, of course, there's also a concept here of homosexuality. The word Shem means name. One branch of the Shemites would carry the name of the Lord. And that's why Shem is mentioned next. Because Shem will have spiritual superiority. All right, Japheth, trend to conquer. Canaanites, degeneracy, servitude. Shem, spiritual superiority, and you can trace it throughout the whole line. It says in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." The Lord God of Shem is Jesus Christ, Jehovah Elohim. Shem is blessed, and from Shem comes Israel. And Israel has the custodianship of the gospel. Israel was custodianship for divine truth as spiritual heritage. And the Bible as we have it right now, every book in the Bible except one was written by a Jew, either a Jewish prophet, Old Testament, or an apostle. So it says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now Noah praises the Lord God of Shem, who is Jesus Christ, who is Noah's Savior. And the line of Shem will not be the custodians of divine truth, but they'll also be responsible for the name and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is brought out in other passages like Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Exodus 29:45. They were to be the custodians of Jehovah. Now, the Canaanites are specifically to serve them. You will notice in the curse of Canaan, verse 25, where the Canaanites exist, they are slaves or servants. Verse 26, and Canaan shall be a servant. That is, he shall be the servant of Shem. And this again, the conquest of the land, which took place in Joshua's day, the exception to the conquest of the Gibeonites and the Agagites, and they are descended straight from Canaan and Ham. And descended also directly from them was, from Agag, who they didn't kill, was Haman. If they had killed all the Canaanites and their king Agag was killed, then Haman would never have been born. But Haman was in the line of Agag, and in the book of Esther, he was the one that tried to kill all the Jews by the rolling of the dice and have a holiday called Purim. Now, verse 27, we have the third paragraph, which is the blessing of Jabez, which we've already been discussing. God shall enlarge Jabez. Now, as it were, each one of these has a predominant gene. Canaan, degeneracy. Shem, spiritual life, a trend to spirituality, as it were. Consideration or thoughtfulness of occupation with God. Jabez is conquer. Jabez has the drive and the guts to conquer. God shall enlarge Jabez, and Jabez means expansion or enlargement. And yet Jabez is going to be subservient to Shem in one way. Now follow this. Spirituality. This is the concept here. Canaan will serve both of them. Jabez will be enlarged, but Jabez will serve Shem spiritually. Because the next verse says, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. I want you to remember that phrase. That means believers who are Gentiles, who find salvation through Shem, the Jews, see, have the custodianship of the Word of God. Salvation in the post-Diluvian civilization was declared and disseminated, and the Word was protected by the Jews. So Jabez is going to be a conqueror. And Jabez goes out and conquers segments of the human race. But Jabez is always conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. And all the truth regarding salvation all came from the tents of Shem. So the Bible, or the Word of God, is the tent of Shem. He shall dwell in the tent of Shem. And the tents of Shem are the Old Testament, the New Testament canon of Scripture. The only thing that can conquer a conqueror is the gospel. Through Jesus Christ I conquer. Through Christ we have the victory. So notice, Jabez is blessed, he's enlarged, and yet he dwells in the tent of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Wherever Jabez goes, Canaan runs. For example, give you illustration in closing, we only have a couple minutes. Here's an example. Many of you have wondered why they have such a caste system in India. India has been practicing segregation for 3,500 years. We have her come here and tell us about our segregation. That is the biggest joke in the world. Now, something you must remember about India, and it's true of all of these. India is a peninsula. It always happens in peninsulas. The Aborigines come in, they seize the peninsulas, almost without acceptance, they're all the descendants of Ham, as in the case of India. The descendants of Ham were called Dravidians, and they were just as black as any people can be. And they were descended from the black side of Ham. And the Dravidians moved into India and took it over, and they established a tremendous civilization. Then along came a group called the Persians. We don't call them the Persians, we call them the Sanskrit-speaking Aryans. And they were the tall, blonde barbarians again. But the Persians in this crowd are brothers. And a third brother is known in history today as the Kurds. Guy just was released from prison in Iran. He was taken hostage by a Kurd. And they're still really unconquered, and the Kurds live in an area called Armenia, Turkestan. Well, the Kurds are brothers to the Persian Aryans, and so are these Sanskrit-speaking Aryans. So they moved into India, and they pushed the Aborigines out. They finally intermingled with them because this Sanskrit group were a very small group, and they saw that we were always going to be outnumbered by the black people, so they set up a system which they call caste, C-A-S-T-E. And in this caste system, they said, we're going to set up some laws that will last forever, which was to protect them. And the law states the whiter you are, Indian, the higher you are in the totem pole. And the pure whites rule the Indians, and the blacks, you are the lower ones. And so the lowest people were the darkest people, and the lighter are, the more you moved up the caste. And eventually, certain servant-type activities were connected with the blacker one. And again, it's a picture of the same old part of this prophecy. The Japhethites always come in and conquer the Hamites, and the Hamites become their servants. It happened in India. And so now, for over 3,500 years in India, we see today a living demonstration of the fulfillment of this prophecy. These black people all over India have always been under the control of today. They're light brown. See, today it isn't black. When the whites intermingled with the natives, they were called Parsis, which is simply a Sanskrit word for Persian. So the Parsis became the light brown. The light brown have ruled now for over 3,000 years. And when the white people came in, Jabez people, the British, they ruled for a short time, but the light browns eventually threw them out. And today we have a system of segregation going back, right back, for thousands of years, and the light browns are ruling the blacks in India, and that's the study in India. And that, again, is one of these situations, the Japheth dominant genes, and that's what's happened. Now, you say that's cruel and a horrible thing. Well, it isn't at all, because the blacks are Hamitic. And they always have a trend in their religion, another part of Ham. And they have two trends in their religion in regard to animals. One, they worship animals, and two, they copulate with animals. We saw that, bestiality. And their degeneracy comes out in two ways. Copulating with animals, which is practiced in India, and worshiping animals, which is practiced in India. And God always makes the punishment fit the crime. And today in India, there are thousands of people starving because they worship cows. And they will not slaughter them for food. But there's enough beef in India to feed the next three generations, and so that no one in India has to starve. But this is divine punishment on people who are degenerate in their religion and who are degenerate in their way of life, and it's a fulfillment of this prophecy. Sometime in your life, you'll probably run into people who are called Arminians. And we'll discuss them later on, too. But all of these things come out from this prophecy, and we'll take it up at the next time and find out where you came from, where the Indians came from, and what your tendencies are. You have to remember, though, these genes and tendencies can be solved very easily. If a person happens to be in the line of Ham or Canaan and gets into the tent of Shem, they're born again. That thing is gone. That curse is gone. If they still have that tendency in their old sin nature, see, well, the filling of the Holy Spirit controls the old sin nature, and growing in grace hems it in. And you don't have that principle in Hebrews where it says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. That's their besetting sin. The Bible is so accurate and true and so reliable that you can chase all history out and see just how it lines up, how God has promised something,